Now we continue our series of studies on the local church. This evening we come to study number 8 on the subject of evangelism. Now we have just read Acts chapter 2 verse 40 to verse 47, which gives us a description of what the early church was like. And there are certain things that are not applicable to us today in the sense that they were unique to the situation at that time. The apostles were around. The scripture wasn't complete yet. And the apostles performed miracles to confirm that they were truly sent out by Jesus Christ and what they were preaching were really the word of God. Today we have no more apostles and we have the scripture completed. And we know that the Holy Spirit who causes us to be born again is the same Spirit who inspired the writing of the Scriptures. Therefore, we need the Scriptures in our spiritual life. The same Spirit who inspired the Scripture enlightens that Scripture to us so that we may feed on it spiritually. So Scripture is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. It is the sufficient and final Word of God. So in those things that are not unique to the early church, we must learn and follow because they are relevant for us. So we have learned that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Another characteristic is that in verse 47, we read that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, this must not be read casually without us pausing to think. Now, we know that Scripture makes it clear that God calls out His elect by the Word of God. And in Romans 10, verse 17, we are told, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So God saves by people hearing His Word. And since in Acts chapter 2 verse 47, we read that the church, daily the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. So if the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved, we draw the conclusion that the church was constantly, if not daily, preaching the word of God so that that word can be heard by people and they were either converted immediately or sometime after. And most of the time, it is sometime after, because just like farmers, you have to plow the ground, sow the seed, then you water and wait, and God gives the increase, and in due time, you reap the harvest. So if there is a period of, let us say, 1 month without sowing the seed, then you reap the harvest of the previous month, but when the time comes for you to reap the harvest of this month, which you did not sow, then there will be no harvest. So it follows, therefore, that the early church must have been constantly, daily preaching God's word such that there was this daily harvest of souls. And although we realize that the full implications of the Great Commission might not have been grasped by the early church because God's word gradually became clearer and clearer to the people, but at least the church had not forgotten the Great Commission. So the Great Commission itself was remembered by them. The full implications perhaps had not been grasped. Take for example, the need to preach to all nations. The fact that God has promised that there will be harvest of souls from other nations apart from the Jews probably had not been fully grasped even by the apostles. The apostle Peter, for example, had to be given a vision of that cloth in which were all the unclean animals being let down. And he was commanded to eat, and he refused to eat. And 3 times it happened, and then it became clear to him that from now on the gospel was to go to the Gentiles, and Gentiles were going to be added and become God's people. So you see, Peter had to learn that lesson in that way. And in Cornelius' household, he discovered that that was true. God was saving people who were not Jews. So although the full implication of the Great Commission probably had not been fully grasped by every one of them, but nevertheless, they remembered that there was the Great Commission. And we know that because in verse 40, we are told that in the preaching, Peter said, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Sorry, it's verse 39, 1. For the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So you see now that the Great Commission was in his mind, right? Even though he might not have grasped the fact that all those who are afar off included Gentiles, it's not just to the Jews. So the point of this is that the early church was constantly ready to win souls for Christ, and they saw that it was part of their duty to do so. And that is why we are not surprised when we read later in Acts chapter 8 that a persecution arose. And if you look at Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we are told, starting from verse 1, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death, that is to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Then in verse 4, we read, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now Philip was an evangelist. He was an official preacher. He preached, and the word preach is to herald or to officially proclaim. So he was set aside as an official preacher, officially proclaiming the word of God. But take note that in verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word of God. The word preaching is different from the one found in the next verse. It is actually to gossip the gospel. In other words, in an informal way, they were witnessing everywhere. Okay? So you see now that the early church was very active in personal evangelism. So this evening we want to cover the subject of evangelism in the life of the church. Now first of all, we want to consider the necessity for evangelism. Now clear as this might be to some of us, it still needs to be emphasized because we are finding more and more people who claim themselves to be reformed simply because they have adopted and accepted the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. They believe in the Calvinistic system of salvation. But they somehow become practical hyper-Calvinists. They do not believe in actually bringing the gospel to people. They are just waiting for God to convert people. And when converted, then they come to their church. So they are waiting for the church to grow by God converting people and bringing them to the church, instead of they bringing the gospel to others and expecting God to use their preaching to convert. So they miss out the human instrumentality part. And many of them, when pressed, agree mentally that the gospel needs to be preached. There is such a thing as the Great Commission. But practically, they are not doing it. They don't seem to see the weightiness and the importance, the responsibility of bringing the gospel to people. So we want to consider the necessity for evangelism. Firstly, we note that the Great Commission is binding upon all Christians in all generations. The Great Commission is most clearly spelled out in Matthew 28, verse 18 to verse 22. Starting from verse 18, the Lord says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And he says, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Amen. So you see now that we have to go to all nations. Now, in the apostles' lifetime, they couldn't cover all nations. Nations, that means ethnic groups. And by implication, any group that needs to hear the gospel. Any people group that needs to hear the gospel. So you see now here that the Lord intended it to be continued by the churches in the subsequent generation. Then the Lord also promised that he would be with you always to the end of the age. Now the apostles did not live to the end of the age. So obviously the Lord was not referring just to the apostles. He was referring to the church in the subsequent generation. So you see now that we know that this must apply to the churches, the local churches to be founded later. Then we note that other passages in the New Testament also show its abiding relevance. We are to continue to preach. Now the passage I mentioned earlier, for example, Romans 10 verse 17, it occurs in a passage where people come to faith by confessing with their mouth and believing in their heart. Now actually that is not a description or explanation of how you actually come to faith in Christ, but it is actually a summary of the whole process that is involved. But that is beside the point. As we go on, we are told that people can be saved only when they hear the gospel, and they can hear only when somebody preaches, and the people can preach only when they are sent. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that is true throughout all ages. It's not just in the time of the apostle. Then the importance and urgency of the task is shown by the repetition of the command. The Great Commission is not only given in Matthew 28 verse 18 to verse 20. We believe that that is the fullest account. But it is given also in Mark chapter 8, 16 verse 15. If you turn with me to Mark's Gospel chapter 16 verse 15. We are told there in chapter 16 verse 15 these words. All things that the Mark's Gospel. Look at chapter 16 verse 15. It says there in Mark 16 verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now we know that that constitutes the Great Commission given in brief. Reported in brief. Verse 16 is not part of the Great Commission. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now you must not wrongly associate the belief in this verse with the belief in with the preaching in the earlier verse. You see, we go and preach the gospel to every creature. But he who believes is a reference to the apostles, because the apostles had not believed that the Lord was risen. In verse 9, he says, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. So she went to tell them. Verse 11, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Then, you see, when verse 12, where he appeared to another in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. Verse 13, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Then in verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him. In this context, he sent them out, go into the world, baptize, and preach the gospel. Then he said, among you here, if you would believe that I'm risen and sending you out, now these things will accompany you when you go and preach the gospel. And we know that this verse 16 and verse 17 verse 17 is a reference to the apostles. The signs in verse 17 is the apostles who believe. Okay, if you, the apostles, believe, go out and preach as I told you to. These signs will accompany you. And verse 20 confirms that, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Okay, so we know that the Great Commission was given at that time, but a lot of people wrongly associate it with the signs of verse 17, when actually the signs of verse 17 applies to the apostles who believe that Jesus was risen and has sent them out to preach. Okay? But that is as an aside, but we want to point out that Mark reports the Great Commission, and similarly is reported in Luke chapter 24 verse 46 to verse 47. And we are Luke 24, verse 46 and 47. So we are told there, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So again, we note that the apostles were witnesses, special witnesses, like witnesses in a law court. Not everybody can be official witnesses like them. We are witnesses in a general sense, but the apostles were special witnesses of the Lord. They testified to the fact that the Lord was risen. And when we come to Acts chapter 1, you discover that in verse 8, we are told again, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the age." Now these are the main passages that teach the Great Commission. And in fact, we can add to this a number of other passages. For example, I can think of Matthew chapter 9, verse 39, where the Lord saw the crowd and his heart was burdened for them, and he saw that they were like sheep without shepherd. In other words, he saw his people among the crowd and throughout the world. So he said to his disciples, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers." The reason being that the harvest was plentiful, but the laborers were few. Okay? So all these are repetitions of the Great Commission in various ways, and showing to us therefore that we must not forget it. It applies to us for all time, and we must always take it seriously. And take note that this is a command given to the 12 apostles, or rather to the 11 later with another added, when they were gathered as the church in embryo. In other words, they were not properly constituted as a New Testament church yet. Later, when others believe in their message, they would be constituted as New Testament churches like what we would know later. But at that time, the apostles were like representatives of the local churches that were going to be planted later. So what was given to the apostles was meant for the local churches to be planted later. Just like the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul says that he received the command concerning the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, you see. And similarly in the Matthew chapter 18 concerning the offenses, private offenses, if a brother sinned against you, you go and talk to him personally. And if he refuses to listen, you bring one or two witnesses. If he still refuses to listen, what do? You bring it to the church. But where was the church at that time? The church as we know it later had not existed yet. So the Lord was actually preparing the apostles for the formation of churches later. And when the churches were formed later, they were to teach this teaching to the churches, that if there is any personal offense in the church, then that's how you should handle it. Okay? So certainly the Lord was anticipating, looking forward to the formation of New Testament churches. So what was given to the apostle at this time as the Great Commission was meant for the churches in subsequent generations. Okay? And as long as there are churches, this would be applicable to us, since it is a commission to the local church to plant local churches. So are there local churches today? Of course there are local churches. Are we a local church? Of course we are a local church. And since we are a local church, it follows that the Great Commission applies to us today. Okay? So I hope you are clear about this. Then you see now, let us study a little bit more in a little bit more detail the Great Commission. Now it is a command to the local church to plant local churches. So we have noted already that the apostles were representatives of the New Testament churches. So what was given to the apostles are meant for the local churches today. Then you take note that the Great Commission consists of what is called the imperative or a command to make disciples of all the nations. So in the whole of the Great Commission, the wordings were such that the imperative, the commanding part, is make disciples of all the nations. Then this part that is commanded us is explained by three so-called participles. In other words, going into the world, then baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, then teaching them. So going, baptizing, teaching are what we call participles. They explain how the command is to be carried out. So how do we carry out the command to make disciples of all the nations? By going into the world. In other words, by bringing the gospel to other people. Then by baptizing them. Then by teaching them. See? So the three parts are involved. So in order to be complete, we must do all three. It's not good enough just to bring the gospel to people. We bring the gospel and bring the gospel and bring the gospel until disciples are made. So you don't think that just going to one person one time, that's good enough. Now you go back to him again. And even though he shows no interest, give him some time later, call him up again that I would like to drop by. Or if you meet him or make an appointment with him to have a drink outside, then bring up the subject again. I know you say you had no interest last time, but I'd like to bring this matter to you again, you see. And then at least present the gospel in a nutshell, in a sentence, that it is important that we be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. You see? So a sentence like that is sufficient each time, you see? So you see, you don't give up on a person until disciples are made. So until he clearly kicks you out, until he really does not want you, then you do the equivalent of taking up your sandals and knock away the dust. In other words, you have really done whatever you can for that person. You see? So you don't give up too easily, and you don't claim that you have done the work when you have not continue until disciples are made. And then when disciples are made, that is not complete yet. Bring them to church. And in fact, along the way, you should be inviting them to church already. So that just as you bring the gospel to them, they are brought in to hear the official preacher in the church. So in that way, see, God works hand in hand. There are those who gossip the gospel. There are those who officially preach the gospel. Okay? So when they are converted, then they are added to the church by baptism. Then when they are added to the church by baptism, they continue to be taught in the church to observe all the Lord's commands. All the Lord's commands cannot be taught in a day, in a week, in a month. It is a regular, ongoing thing throughout our lifetime. And as we are members of the church, closely associated with one another, we grow in understanding, we grow in usefulness in the Lord's service, and along the way we grow in our interaction with one another. So we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the context of the local church. Okay? So that is carrying out the Great Commission. Then you note that the examples of the early churches show to us that this understanding of the Great Commission is correct. If we are correct, then all others who have not been doing it like that are wrong. And we are convinced we are right because the Bible shows us so. Look, for example, the Apostle Paul. He was based in the church in Antioch. He did not set up a para-church organization or a Christian foundation or a missionary organization. No. He was based in the church of Antioch. He and Barnabas were sent out to carry out the Great Commission in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 3. And what did he do? He went around preaching. So he engaged in preaching. He did not wait for God to save people, then go and look for those who are already saved. No, he brought the gospel to those who are not yet converted. Okay? And of course, there are times when there are those who are already converted or nearly converted. Take the case of the disciples of John in Ephesus, met by Paul. And Paul had to explain to them more clearly. And so they came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So you see now that when disciples were made through preaching God's word, preaching must be involved. You must bring the gospel to people. So when they are converted, what happened? They were gathered together and constituted as local churches. Then elders were appointed, office bearers were appointed for them. Now we must look at some of these references. Otherwise you think that this is just something that is thrown out with no support from Scripture. Now look at Acts chapter 13, verse 1. We are told, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. They sent them away. So you see, they went on their missionary journey. And as they went everywhere, they sought out people to preach the gospel to them. And what happened is that after they have gone around, you read in chapter 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through much tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So you see, they visited, you see. So they preached the gospel. When people were converted, they gathered them into churches. When they were ready and had the right men, they appointed them elders to take care of them. So they planted local churches. So they were sent out by the local church to plant local churches. And then they returned to report to their church in verse 27. When they had come and gathered the church together, starting from verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. You see, they reported themselves back to the church, even though Paul was an apostle, you see. But he operated from the local church to plant local churches, and he was answerable to his local church. That was how gospel work was done. Okay? And you note that since this is the right understanding, we have to follow. We believe that that is the right understanding of the Great Commission. But you say maybe it is the church at Antioch only. See? So it's special. But it's not, you see. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you look at verse 5, and in this passage the Apostle Paul is defending his right to be supported by the church and to be sent out to preach. And along the way he says this in verse 5, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" Cephas here is Peter, you see. So Peter was actually traveling, like what the Apostle Paul was doing. Peter was not just happen, he did not just casually travel. He was systematically going out to preach from the church in Jerusalem in the same way Paul was doing. And although Paul was not married, he said, "Look at Peter, he is doing the same, and he had the right to bring along a believing wife. Haven't I that right as well? I can get married and bring my wife along also, and the church has to support me and my wife, just as is being done with Peter and his wife, and the Lord's brothers and all the other apostles in the church in Jerusalem." Okay? Now with that understanding, when you come back to Acts chapter 9, you come now to consider Acts chapter 9. Now, look at verse 31. Now we are told, see, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda." So now, the first thing to note is this. Are we surprised to suddenly read that there were churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria? We shouldn't be, because the church in Jerusalem was systematically going around planting churches. That's why there were churches scattered in all those places. Then secondly, take note that Peter, was he just casually traveling and happened to be in that part of the country? It cannot be based on what we have learned from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 5, we must understand rather that Peter and his wife, and perhaps with another couple or two, they were actually deliberately traveling around as missionaries to preach the gospel and visiting those churches which they have already planted. That should be the way we understand the Acts of the Apostle. When you have that understanding of the Acts of the Apostle, you begin to become amazed. Hey, the early church was not just accidentally people scattered everywhere, they simply preach and then somehow God worked to bring churches about. No, the church in Jerusalem was actively carrying out the Great Commission by systematically sending out people to travel, to preach the gospel, to plant churches, and then to revisit them, to constitute them into churches, appoint office bearers for them, and so on. Okay? So it was a beehive of activity that was both blessed by God, by His sovereign will, at the same time using human instrumentality. The church planned and went out systematically, obeying the Great Commission, and the Lord bless their efforts. Okay? So, from all this, I hope you are clear that it is necessary for us to carry out the Great Commission to bring the gospel to people. Now, we consider now evangelism conducted by the church. Now, when we talk about evangelism, we are talking about the act of actually bringing the gospel to people. When we talk about missions, we are talking about the bigger view where we gather the converted disciples into churches. Okay? Now, church planting is involved in missions. And for church planting to occur, there must be personal evangelism. And for the church to grow, there must be personal evangelism. So you see now, personal evangelism is needed in the mother church, so that there will be converts, and the converts are built up in the faith, there will be more laborers to be sent out. And then when the laborers are sent out, they make disciples elsewhere and form churches, and in that way, the churches are multiplied. So we want to consider that first act of evangelism. How should evangelism be carried out? There are three main ways. Firstly, evangelism must be organized. We know that the Lord, in his lifetime on earth, set us the example. Out of the many thousands of people who professed faith in him, he did not believe that all of them were true believers. But nevertheless, there were some who were true believers. So he chose, out of those 70, to send out two by two to preach the word of God. Then he gave them instructions how they were to go. Don't be too anxious about your physical needs, bringing this and bringing that, how much money you must have before you can start a mission. No, you see. You just bring what is sufficient for you, you see. So the church shouldn't be too worried until, we are ready with enough money or enough people before we send out. No, you see. Just do what you're able. So the Lord sent them out like that. Yeah? Then don't think about, people will be receptive or not, If the Lord say, you go and preach. If they reject you, then just knock off the dust from your sandal against them, you see. And the Lord didn't tell them to carry more than their cloak and their stuff, They don't have to, bring weapons along to protect themselves against robbers, which were many in those days, and the police and the security wasn't good in those days, you see. So they have to not be too concerned about where they were going to stay. Of course, they have to plan in advance, so they have to bring along a cloak, of course, caught in winter, they need something warm. But the point is that, applying the principle today, we shouldn't wait until we are ready, until we have sufficient manpower, we have sufficient money, we have sufficient assurance that people will be receptive, and sufficient assurance that there is safety. Oh, like that, if you think of all this, then nothing gets done. Okay? Now, of course, we don't take unnecessary risks. We a place, a country that is at war, then we go it right into the middle of the war, We don't, we don't go and offer up ourselves to die like that, you see. But the point is that our problem is often not that. Our problem is overly cautious. 安全第一, We adopt that as our motto. We see the construction site, that safety first. So we use that too much as our motto. Our problem is more that we are overly conscious of our own safety rather than taking unnecessary risks. We have our focus all wrong. Okay? If we only focus on obeying the Lord and trusting in Him, you see, then things will be done. You see? And there's no need for me to prove the point. Down the centuries, things have been done that way. In our own life, we do it that way. We have nothing dramatic or unusual to parade before people, but we have experienced the Lord's blessing in this area. We just do what we are able. Yeah? And some people think we are crazy doing things that are risky, you know. But to us, there's no risk. We have prayed, we have considered matters. We were at peace about it. We went and we have come back alive. And even if we don't come back alive, you mustn't say we made a mistake. See? Because we have committed things to the Lord. And if it's time to die in a mission field, so be it. Because otherwise we will die also at home in some other ways. You see? So far better dying serving the Lord rather than dying fat and comfortable in my bed. You see? So you see now that we must understand this principle. In fact, we can actually take just that example of the Lord sending up His disciples and really draw out so many important principles of mission. Okay? And you see now that in the Acts of the Apostle, in the church in Antioch as an example, specially gifted people were sent further afield. See? To be a missionary, you have to be qualified to be a preacher in the church, to be qualified as an elder in the church. So we send out the best, we don't send out second best. Then note the roles of women in gospel work under the leadership of men and when accompanied by their husbands. The Bible shows to us that women were actively involved. Now today, people tend to swing to extremes, you see. There are those who were, you know, who are so keen to involve women, but in the wrong way, you see. The women are too pushy and too prominent and too forward, you see. And in reaction, there are those who say that, you know, men must take the lead, but along the way, unwittingly discouraging the women from being involved. But look at the Bible, there is a very fine balance, very beautiful balance and proportion involved. The man is always leading, but they are always encouraged and supported by the ladies. And often, in fact, the ladies not only support while remaining locally, helping the missionaries and refreshing them and sending them off, but many of them will call even to accompany their husband or to travel along in the mission as missionaries, as helpers. And these women were a tremendous help, especially reaching out to the women folk. Okay? So we must recover that fine balance and proportion. Then not only must evangelism be organized, it must be also spontaneously done by every member of the church. We have seen in Acts chapter 8 that Philip was an example of an official preacher. But we read that the church members who were scattered, they gossiped the gospel everywhere. In other words, persecution did not stop them from bearing personal witness wherever they went. Now just think, you see, if they had been persecuted because they had been preaching, see, persecution did not dampen them, they continued to preach. Now what sort of preachers were they compared to us? There is no persecution and we have not been as zealous as they and consistent as they to preach regularly. And our preaching haven't brought persecution at all. Not that we are courting persecution. But the point is, you know, our witnessing doesn't seem to have an impact. People don't seem to stir. Huh? You see? But to them, when they preach, it's like bees stinging them, stinging people. People have to act, you see. So they either stay still and listen so that they wouldn't be stung. Or they try and beat the bees and they get stung, you see. So you see now that our preaching compared to them is nothing because it hasn't had the effect yet of causing people to be angry at us, causing persecution to come to us. It hasn't, you see. So it is a challenge to us to consider, are we really preaching the gospel? And as regularly and as effectively as them. Then thirdly, it must be in the regular ministry of the church. Now, when the Apostle Paul, at the time when he was nearly ready to die, he reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, "But you be watchful in all things, and your afflictions do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now, he singled out the work of an evangelist as an item to be mentioned. Timothy was left in Ephesus as the pastor of the church there. So one of the things he was reminded to do is, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Okay? So in the church, there must be regular preaching of God's word. Okay? And not only to teach those who are already believers, but also to reach out to those who are unconverted. Now we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that there were people who were entering the church at that time, those who were uninformed or unbelievers. Now look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24 and verse 25. It says, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." So you see now, in the church in those days were unbelievers or uninformed persons. And this seems to be two distinct categories, because earlier it is mentioned the same way. In verse 23 we are told, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and they come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind?" Now, you can't say that uninformed and unbelievers refer to the same group of people. It's quite obvious that they refer to two different groups of people, because that is deliberately repeated in verse 24 to show that they are distinctly two groups. There are those who are unbelievers, there are those who are uninformed. So who are the unbelievers? Those who have not believed in Christ yet. Now who are the uninformed? They may be professing believers, they may be believers who have traveled from a distance, and in those days Corinth was a city port, international city port. A lot of people travel here and there, so along the way may come some traders or sailors who were Christians. So on the Lord's Day they came to the church to worship together. So they are uninformed, they do not know the people and the style and the culture and whatever is being done. So they are in the church, there are always those who are members, and there are those who are Christians, who are visitors, there are those who are not believers. They come because they are curious or they have been invited by believers. Okay? And we should constantly be inviting people in. Now you'll be tragic all the time to act as though everybody in the church are believers already. And the gospel of Christ and Him crucified is never clearly proclaimed, you see. And you have noticed already in recent days there are reminders to us of people who for years thought that they were Christians, but turned out that they were not Christians. Why? Because in their own churches they haven't heard the gospel clearly preached. They were made to think they were already Christian. But when they came here and there is a distinct gospel message preached, their conscience was pricked. You see, God's word searched them, and they soon came to faith, you see. So you see now, that happens because there is a distinct gospel being preached. That's why the morning service tends to be a teaching service geared towards believers. The evening service tends to be a gospel service where it is the gospel message is specifically preached to reach out to non-believers. But in both services, believers must attend, because believers will benefit from hearing the gospel afresh as well. Because we are never tired of hearing the old story of the cross of Calvary. See, we don't want to advance and grow spiritually to such an extent that we forget our roots. So we must always come to the foot of the cross. So when we hear the gospel, our hearts are refreshed and our hearts are burdened about our loved ones and our friends who have not yet heard the gospel. And every time we hear the gospel of Christ and Him crucified, our hearts keep thinking, oh, I wish so-and-so is here to hear the message, you see. And that will cause you to pray to God for them and cause you to invite them to come in the future. So that's why believers must attend not only the teaching service, but also the gospel service. Okay? So you see now that there must be the distinct gospel service. Then we come next to consider the nature of evangelism. There are three areas we want to consider: the attitude, the content, and the means. As far as our attitude is concerned, we must desire to glorify God by obeying Him. That should be our primary motive, to obey Him, to bring the gospel to people. The Great Commission is binding upon us, and because we want to glorify God, the way to glorify God is to obey Him. And furthermore, we claim to love God. So if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you love your neighbor as yourself. So if you love God, then you love your neighbor. So since you claim you love them, then what is the best thing you can do to them? Bring them the message of salvation. Okay? Then what about the content? It must focus on Christ and Him crucified. A teaching message is different from a gospel message. Often people think they are preaching the gospel, when actually it's a teaching message, and at the end they just attach one or two sentences to apply to believers, ask them to come to Christ. When actually a gospel message from beginning to end is focused upon presenting Christ and Him crucified to people who are not yet converted. Okay? Then what about the means? Now how do we save souls? We can't save them. God can save them. But God saves them by we bringing the gospel to them. And when we go to them, we must bring the gospel. See? So we must go and we must preach the gospel. And of course we must pray for them to be saved. God is pleased with His people praying to Him. Already God knows what He will do, but He wants us to pray. He works through us praying, just as He works through us bringing the gospel to people. Okay? So God's sovereignty must be understood correctly. That God is in control of all things in such a way that He uses human means to preach and to pray. And then when we bring the gospel to people, we present to them Christ from the scripture. We open up the Bible so that the authority clearly comes from the Bible. Open up the scriptures, read the passage, and the word of God somehow has its own power. You don't have to defend the word of God. When it is read in the hearing of the people, the Spirit of God somehow convicts them. Then you preach from there, explaining, making the message clear, in dependence on the Holy Spirit. And as you make that message clear concerning Christ and His work of saving sinners by His death on the cross, then the Spirit will own that message by bringing conviction and soon repentance and faith to the people. So in the Bible, when we hear of Paul bringing the gospel, going on mission trips, what did he preach? It was Christ and through Him crucified. He tells us in 1 Corinthians that he refused to know anything except Christ and crucified among them. His focus is on Christ and Him crucified. But when people were converted, then he taught them the whole counsel of God. You see, that was what he said to the Ephesian elders when he gathered them together in Miletus in Acts chapter 20. He preached from house to house. Repentance and faith in Christ. Then he also delivered to them the whole counsel of God's word. So to the non-believers, he always focused on preaching Christ and Him crucified. And when they are converted, then he focused on building them up in the faith by teaching other doctrines of the Bible. Okay? So we must make sure that that is done. And you see now that it need not be dull, it need not be standard all the time hearing the same thing, but it is put in different ways. You know, you eat rice every day, you don't complain that it is all the time rice. Occasionally you can feel like that now. But if your wife or your mother is good at turning the dishes around this way and that way, you discover fish is fish, but she cooks it one way this today, cooks it another way tomorrow, and so on. So by varying the dishes, but still basically the same ingredients, you see, then you never tire of the food. And if you go for some time without those food, you yearn for it. When you are on traveling, for example, you go to other countries, you eat other people's food, you come back, you know, first thing, must have my rice with my normal dishes, you see. So you see here that the gospel need not be dull. So that's why we read about Paul teaching, and preaching, and disputing, and reasoning, and persuading, and he also prayed for people to be saved. Okay? And you discover that he made the effort to bring the gospel to people. He searched out hearers. And that needs to be emphasized today. You know? If we were to unplug, switch off the current, then nothing happens. No light comes on. Why? Because the current is not flowing. But the light is there. The wires are there. You see? The current is ready to flow. But it's not switched on. There's no contact. You see? So here is God, sovereign, ready to bless, to call out his people. Okay? And he has prepared the gospel to be presented to people. And Christ has already died for them. And he has already saved you. So you see, here you are with the gospel. Already. Christ has already done the work. God is ready to bless. Okay? And he wants us to bring the gospel to people. But the first step is to search out people and get a hearing. For as long as there is no hearing, nothing happens. There must be connection. Make that connection. So why are we not making the connection? And that is my burden. Why? Why? So-called reformed people, Calvinistic people, reformed Baptist churches, they're not doing this enough. We don't believe this enough. We haven't shown that we truly believe it. See? Simple, but a missing link. See, until we get a hearing, nothing happens, even though everything we believe is right. See? Therefore, go out! Find the hearers! Get them to listen to you! For as long as you don't find the hearers, nothing happens. See? And you don't have to fear all the time. You will be surprised. People will be very appreciative. And they will wish that you have come earlier to them. You see? And when you hear one person saying that, I tell you, it makes up for all the rejections that you have faced. Hudson Taylor went to China, and old Chinese men believed. And then he asked, for how long have you had the gospel? So it must have been hundreds of years. So what? For hundreds of years? And only now you bring the message to us. No. My ancestors could have heard the gospel. You see? So we must make sure there is that connection. Go out and speak to people. Get a hearing. And then when you preach, it must be the gospel. See? And when we present, it's with earnestness, with consistency of life, with true love for sinners. This will go a long way to help us win souls. There is earnestness in us. We're serious. See, we persuade people to join our sports club. Or to buy our insurance, or to whatever else. I hope no insurance sellers get offended, no sports enthusiasts get offended. These are off-the-cuff examples. We're so persuasive, you see, earnest, serious. Why? Because you say, oh, it's our rice bowl, we are interested in that. But if we are truly burdened for souls, and we believe that the gospel affects their eternity, then why is it that we are not serious enough? And in the process of presenting, why are we so casual or so fearful of the offense caused that might be caused to people? No, we must be sincere and be trusting, serious and trusting in our Lord. Talk to people, and people can sense it, that you really believe what you are preaching. Yeah? And consistency of life. We don't want to say something, but we do another. And true love for sinners, and that is so important. People can sense whether you love them or not. No, they might not be able to put it in words, but somehow they sense it. Two persons can present the same message, see? And one may be even more eloquent than the other. But the one who shows true love is the one who really is more effective. God uses such people. Okay? Then finally, take note that concern for growth of the local church should lead to concern for church planting further afield. One is the extension of the other, and both belong to the Great Commission. Then the local church grows, there will be more laborers to be sent forth. See, there's a greater pool of people from which God will raise up preachers, and they can be sent further afield. Then as we hear news from further afield, it encourages us. And those who are sent further afield, they are helped by the support and the prayer from the home church. So one fits into the other, the support needed. So that is the teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 to verse 16. Okay? So it is not a case of waiting until the local church is ready, then we involve ourselves in mission work. No. It's just like a person who has been converted. You don't tell the person that you wait until you are ready, then you witness. No, the person is already ready because he heard the gospel, he was converted. What he has understood is sufficient to be brought to others. And when he brings it to others, he learns and learns and becomes more and more effective as the days go by. So also the church must not wait until it is ready, of what size, have how many full-time workers or whatever, and have somebody sent to seminary or whatever before being sent out to plant churches. You don't wait. See, don't wait till we are ready. We are already ready. But you see, there are so many things we are unable to do. Lack of money, lack of manpower, lack of this and that. But you see, we do what we are able. We must stretch ourselves to the limit. God does not want us to stretch beyond the limit. Otherwise we break. He doesn't want us to break. See, he wants us to stretch to the limit. But often we don't stretch enough. So when we stretch to the limit, to our amazement, God gives us special strength to stretch more than we thought we could. That's what often happens. So local church growth must go hand in hand with wider church planting. So some concluding points. Now, wrong beliefs and approaches to evangelism abound today. Much evangelism tends to be Arminian, activist, ecumenical, and based in parachurch organizations. We must be careful not to overreact to these errors by, one, failing to be involved in so-called aggressive evangelism, that is, actively bringing the gospel to others. If there is no sowing of the seed of the gospel, there will be no harvest of souls. Then secondly, concentrating on building up the faith of believers without a strong emphasis on soul winning. Both are important. Okay? We have noted Matthew 28, go and make disciples. Then when their disciples are made, they are baptized to become members, then they are taught to observe all the Lord's commands. So you see, both are being done at the same time. Then in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, we are told that the local church, the household of God, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillar is to hold up something high. What is held high? The Word of God, the gospel, so that it shines in this spiritually dark world, so that sinners can be drawn to Jesus Christ. Now it is the ground, the foundation of the truth. We build upon the foundation. What is the foundation? Jesus Christ, as taught us in the Word of God. So believers must be built up in their faith in the church. So the church performs these two functions. Preach the gospel so that non-believers will be saved. Build up the faith of those who are already believers. It is not one or the other. Both must go on at the same time. And we take note next that building up the local church without engaging in church planting. Some people just want to build up their own local church, make it bigger, bigger, more people, you see. Now, that is not wrong to desire growth, not just to look for the numbers, but because we want souls to be saved and we want more laborers to be there, you see. But we must remember that church planting must go on. Ideally, each local church should have at least one ongoing satellite work in the vicinity and another satellite work further afield. Now, Let me just show you something. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 2. It says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, who in every place call on the name of the of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Now, how do you understand this verse? A lot of people and commentators say, you know, when Paul wrote this letter, it's meant for the local church in Corinth, primarily, and secondarily for all Christians everywhere. I say that is true in its application. You can apply it in that direction. But the intent of the Apostle Paul wasn't that. Then what was the actual intent? His intent was this, you see. If you now look at 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. It says that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Now, if you were to understand the geography at that time, Achaia was a province, and Corinth was the main city in that province. Okay. Now, since these two epistles were written to the same church, and the wordings are roughly the same, but the second epistle makes it clearer that actually he meant in Achaia only. Okay? The first time when in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there, verse 2, it says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ." See? His primary reference, his primary intention was to Corinth, the mother church, and all the satellite or outreach points in Achaia that you have there. You see? Now that is more the correct understanding. In other words, the church in Corinth was already doing outreach efforts, carrying out outreach efforts, and they had satellite groups everywhere. So when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he wanted this to be brought to the satellite groups in Achaia as well. Okay? So there were known definite groups. Perhaps one group was meeting in somebody's farmhouse. Another group was meeting by the coast in somebody's fisherman's house. See? So they have satellite groups, outreach points, gospel preaching points, you see, waiting for those works to grow and to become more stable, waiting for office bearers to be appointed so that they become independent local churches, which in turn will plant other churches. Okay? Then compared with what we have known of the Apostle Paul being sent out from Antioch, his methods, his strategy, compared with the church in Jerusalem, how Peter and all the rest went out to plant churches, you come to the conclusion, when you understand it this way, feel there is a certain beauty and consistency in the teaching of the Bible. The early church was actually doing that. Every time a church is planted, they are concerned not only to build up the church so that there are people converted in the local area, but they are already going further to plant satellite churches. See? With the aim of forming them into independent churches. Okay? So we ought to be doing that. Then, finally, the fulfillment of the divine purpose must be grasped. Now, it is God's plan to call out the elect from all nations by the preaching of the gospel. Once you are reminded of this, once you grasp this, then you should see that we all need to be soul winners. Okay, with that we come to the end of tonight's message.